Merry Christmas, certainly from the Murphy family. What a pleasure it is to be with you on Christmas Eve. An absolute delight. And because I know that the Spanish congregation is here as well, I'm going to do things a little bit differently myself today and address them from time to time. And so you'll be able to practice your Spanish and they will be able to practice their English. And so we'll have a fun morning together. That said, Feliz Navidad a todos mis amigos de habla español. Cada vez que estoy con ustedes, me reúno con los que hablan inglés, no con los que hablan español. Pero hoy no, hoy mi intención es de hablarle a ustedes también y es un placer poder hacerlo. Soy de sangre angla, pero soy de corazón hispano, español. Me crié en España. Entonces es un real gozo poder hablarles a ustedes también. Sinceramente lo digo, ¿eh? Now, I believe there are other nationalities here as well this morning, but all I have for you is Merry Christmas. Now, I love the Christmas season. Oh, it's a little bit different than the rest of the year, right? All those lights and trees and ornaments and stockings and tinsel and jingle bells and candy canes and chestnuts roasting somewhere in some sort of open fire, perhaps even just on the airwaves. I don't know who does that, but I like it when I hear it. It's a lot of fun. At Christmas, we laugh a little bit more. We play a little bit more. We eat and we sing and we eat some more. And then there's all that eggnog, which I love. I was at the doctor's recently. He wasn't quite happy with me saying that I love eggnog. But it's true. I love it. What's not to like about Christmas? You can learn a lot about how people respond to this season. How they celebrate this season, what they do and what they focus on. And in our home, I've been watching one individual with suspicion around Christmas over the last few years. He caught my eye a few years ago and I've been glued on him. Once the Christmas decoration boxes come out, he gets all excited. I mean, he pretends to like it. He participates as much as he can, and when my wife and the kids begin to sort of decorate the houses as I sip eggnog on the couch and maybe bark a few orders in their direction, he seems to be participating. He even actually has an ugly sweater that he wears around the house for a few weeks. It got a little hot the last few weeks, so it had to come off, but he seems to blend in with the Christmas cheer. His name is Barnaby. He's a little, about 15-pound, furry, innocent-looking dog. And he resides in our home and doesn't do much for me other than cost me a lot of money and bark at Alexa every day. And so I sometimes call him the little demon dog that resides in our home. Now, it's not very nice, and everybody around our house is quite disgusted at the thought of that, but I was recently vindicated. My wife brought out all the Christmas decoration boxes, and the kids got excited, and they put up the tree, and they decorated it, and they decorated the outside as well, and Barnaby initially was participating, and then he sort of drifted off to the corner and tilted his head a little bit in a direction away from what they were doing. And as I looked intently, he was chewing off the face of baby Jesus from our nativity scene. I've never felt so vindicated. He was trying to destroy Jesus at Christmas time. Hence, demon dog felt affirmed. So I sat him down and we had a talk about the whole situation. I told him very, very clearly that that's not an appropriate response to Jesus any time of the year, and certainly not baby Jesus at Christmas time. That then this home, in the Murphy household, that's not how we celebrate Christmas. Because we're Christians. And Christians don't do that at Christmas. Now, I don't know if he understood, and we'll see next year what went in to his little head, but he got me thinking, what do Christians do at Christmas? It's a good question. What do Christians do at Christmas? We do a lot of the stuff that everybody else does. right? We hang lights, we share gifts, we attend services, we sing carols, we redecorate our living rooms, and we redecorate the front yards in our neighborhoods. It's a lot of fun. We drink a lot of eggnog and all of that, which is all great. But what do Christians do beyond that? What's distinctly Christian at Christmas time? What's a Christian Christmas? That's the title of my message this morning. Familia Hispana o Familia Latina en Navidad, hacemos lo que hacen muchos otros. Colgamos luces, decoramos la casa, decoramos los árboles, cantamos canciones, bebemos, comemos, bebemos, comemos. Pero ¿qué es una celebración navideña cristiana? Puramente cristiana. ¿Qué es cristiana en nuestra celebración navideña que es distinta o diferente al resto del mundo? Esa es la pregunta que quiero contestar hoy de la palabra del Señor. So today I want to remind you of what a Christian Christmas is. I know you know the story. It's very familiar to you. So there's nothing new that I'm bringing to you this morning. We have an annual opportunity to be refreshed in a wonderful truth that we already know. And what a wonderful truth it is that God came into the world that first Christmas. So I want to rejoice with you in this wonderful truth that you're all very familiar with and respond, I believe, as is appropriate for Christians to do at Christmas time. So turn in your copy of the scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew, chapter 2. El Evangelio de Mateo, capítulo 2. Vamos a estar leyendo los primeros 12 versículos de Mateo 2. So Matthew 2, verse 1 says this. Let me read it to you. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for that is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them, until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And now in Spanish, for those of you who want to practice your little bit of Spanish, here's your opportunity to do that. Mateo capítulo 2, versículo 1. Después de que Jesús nació en Belén de Judea en tiempos del rey Herodes, llegaron a Jerusalén unos sabios procedentes del Oriente. "¿Dónde está el que ha nacido rey de los judíos?", preguntaron. "Vimos levantarse su estrella y hemos venido a adorarlo." Cuando lo oyó, el rey Herodes se turbó y toda Jerusalén con él. Así que convocó a todos los jefes de los sacerdotes y maestros de la ley de su pueblo para preguntarles dónde había de nacer el Cristo. En Belén de Judea le respondieron, porque esto es lo que ha escrito el profeta. Pero tú, Belén, en la tierra de Judá, de ninguna manera eres el menor entre las principales ciudades de Judá. Porque de ti saldrá un príncipe, que será el pastor de mi pueblo Israel. Luego Herodes llamó en secreto a los sabios y se enteró por ellos del tiempo exacto en que había aparecido la estrella. Los envió a Belén y les dijo, vayan e infórmense bien de ese niño. Y tan pronto como lo encuentren, avísenme para que yo también vaya y le adore. Después de oír al rey, siguieron su camino. Sucedió que la estrella que habían visto levantarse iba delante de ellos hasta que se detuvo sobre el lugar donde estaba el niño. Al ver la estrella, sintieron muchísima alegría. Cuando llegaron a la casa, vieron al niño con María, su madre, y postrándose lo adoraron. Abrieron sus cofres y presentaron como regalos oro, incienso y mirra. Entonces, advertidos en sueños de que no volvieran a Herodes, regresaron a su tierra por otro camino.
Now, there's lots in that story that we just read, and there's just one little incident that I want to focus on, one character group that's in that little nativity scene that I want to spend my time with you at this morning. I want you to learn from them, because I believe that the wise men show you and I what it is to be a Christian at Christmas. They're the only ones in this scene that are distinctly Christian at Christmas. So I want to sort of shed some light on them for you this morning. And there's a lot going on there, right? You have Herod. And Herod represents those who are pretending to be all over this Christmas season. They participate to some extent, even though their hearts aren't really in it. For all I know, Herod wore his own ugly Christmas sweater around the palace at that time, or participated in the reason for the season in whatever way they did back then. But he has ulterior motives. He's curious in light of what these wise men have declared concerning this king that's been born. And so he inquires about that from experts in the law of God and the word of God. But his ulterior motives become evident a little later on in this very chapter as he tries to assassinate all the children that have been born in Bethlehem 2 years and under. Herod is essentially, for me, a little demon dog. He wanted to chew Jesus out. He wants to get rid of Jesus at that Christmas. He's pretending to be all in, but he's not all in. And then, of course, you've got the fake religious sort of churchy people there. They know the Bible. They're experts in the Bible. They're the sort of people that would show up at Christmas events if we were to be able to bring them into 2023, 2024. They'd be here. They'd participate in their own little understanding of the reason for the season, right? They'd drink the eggnog, the hot chocolate, get themselves some candy canes and sing some carols too. But they're not that interested in Jesus. They know there's a Messiah that's coming and that he's a king and that he's coming to Bethlehem, but they're disturbed with Herod. And they don't make their way down to Bethlehem like the wise men do too. So there's sort of a character group in this little story that represents a people that are somewhat religious, but sort of back off as well when pushed to do something about who he is. Don't take Jesus too seriously. Participate as much as you want, but let's not go too far. Let's not take things too seriously with him. And then you've got the wise men. Of course, they model for us what a Christian Christmas involves for you even today.
Hermanos o familia hispana, en esta escena navideña, en Mateo capítulo 2, tenemos varias personas, ¿no? Tenemos al rey Herodes. Y el rey Herodes finge estar interesado en el Señor Jesucristo. Él quiere saber dónde está.
Está curioso hasta a quién es este rey que ha nacido en mi dominio, pero realmente no está interesado en adorarle. Y vemos en los versículos después de esta escena en Mateo 2 que él está intentando matar al Señor Jesucristo y a todos los niños de Belén. Y también tenemos en esta escena a los religiosos, ¿no? La gente que si viviesen hoy estarían en una congregación como esta. Conocen la palabra del Señor. Saben que va a venir un rey y que va a venir a Belén, pero no están interesados en postrarse ante él como su rey. Y después tenemos a los sabios. Y los sabios son los que nos enseñan en esta escena navideña ¿qué es lo que es celebrar la Navidad como un cristiano?
I don't want to get too sidetracked, as it would be another study, but it's quite interesting who these magi are, right? Wise men, magi, kings at times is what we know them by. And there's a little bit of confusion there, and part of it is rooted in the term that's used. And of course, magi is the literal translation. And magi is where we get the word magician from. But they're not magicians in the way we understand magicians, right? Pulling rabbits out of hats and joining a circus on some sort of route around a country. That's not what these guys are. They're scholars of their day. If they were here today, there would be guys with multiple research PhDs and multiple branches and fields of inquiry. These guys are expert scientists, expert mathematicians, literary experts. The intelligentsia of their day, it's believed that they probably also are rulers in some capacity, so that there's some sort of potential aristocracy or kingship with them as well. But here's what's interesting. They understand God's plan for the ages. And they have set their heart's clock to Jesus, to God's schedule. Because they've been watching and they've been waiting and they've been wanting God to make the next move in history. And so they look out into the world and they look up into the skies to try and understand what God's going to do next. See, they've got the Old Testament scriptures, or a portion of the Old Testament scriptures. Someone, somewhere, unknown to us, has taught these men the scriptures, the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning what God's going to do next. And they've believed them. And they've been looking out into the world expecting God to act, and he has acted. And so they're following God's lead, and it's led them to this little scene in Jerusalem and then on into Bethlehem. And what I want you to understand, which is what I love most about these men, is that these are some of the first Christians in history. They're some of the first Christians in history. They show up at the first Christmas to essentially become some of the first genuine followers of Jesus Christ. And of course, they show us what is distinctly Christian at Christmas time, what it involves for you and I. So two comments I want to make on them this morning, and that's it. And so I want to get right into verse 11, really, is where I'm going to. And the first comment I want to make is this, that the Christmas gifts that they bring declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those gifts that they bring, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, they tell a story. They tell a wonderful story. They preview, as it were, the gospel that we see play out in the rest of the life of Jesus Christ according to the gospels as a whole. What I'm saying is these men, every Christmas, send us a message. With the gifts that they brought, they're declaring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and wonderful news it is. Hermanos, quiero compartir solo dos observaciones esta mañana de las actividades de estos sabios en el versículo 11. Mi enfoque es en el versículo 11. Y el primer punto que quiero que capten, que cojan, es que los regalos que trajeron los sabios declaran el Evangelio de Jesús. Esos regalos, ese oro, ese incienso, esa mirra, son una declaración del Evangelio, de las buenas noticias en forma sumaria. Y el resto de la vida del Señor Jesucristo nos demuestran ese evangelio. Look at verse 11. Then they opened their treasures, or treasure boxes. They've carted boxes of treasures with them. And they presented him, that is Jesus, with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, some people disagree on this, and there's a little bit of a debate as to what these gifts represent or whether they represent anything, as it were. And I disagree, because I think the Lord intentionally singles out these three gifts and names them for what they were from perhaps a whole bunch of other gifts in those treasure boxes, because he has something in mind. And that's how story works. Narrative in the scriptures and narrative in general is always very, very intentional and always very specific in what you're told and what you're not told. And for me, when God singles these gifts out, it's because he's declaring a point through them too. Never mind the fact that the rest of the life of Christ actually plays out what these gifts represent in Matthew 2:11. So let me go through each of them and explain to you what's going on there. The gold tells us that this little baby is a king. This little baby is a king. Gold speaks of royalty. Historically speaking, gold has always spoken of royalty. It's a gift that's fitting of a king back then, and really, frankly, right up until even today, if you go to any of the sort of royal palaces around the world that have been left for us from those who have come even in the last 2,000 years, gold is everywhere. Gold's what you bring a king. It's inappropriate to come before a king and not bring him gold, because he's a king. Gold speaks of wealth and power and security. In fact, even today, when there's a little bit of an economic crisis, you're told to invest in gold, right? I mean, I think Costco just made like $100 million profit selling gold bars to people. Gold is expensive. And even though there may be more expensive minerals and stones and gems today, historically speaking, gold is the most escalated way in which you can say, you are above me. You're a king. You deserve the gold. No, we know that they were coming to look for Israel's king, because we read about that, right? They come to Herod and they essentially say, we're looking for the king of this place and we know it's not you. Which is why he's perturbed. Like, these guys know it's not me. Everybody knows it's not me. Hey, Bible scholars, where's the king to be born? Because I need to go there. And of course, we know his ulterior motives is to get rid of Jesus. But he understands that they're talking about the birth of a king. And this gold represents kingship. The gold in the gospel that's declared through these gifts declares that there's a king that has been born in the world. And that this king has come from elsewhere, and that he's come to establish a kingdom, and his name is Jesus Christ, and that kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. All other kingdoms end. They all have ended. But this king and this kingdom that he offers is not going to end. It's a kingdom in which there's no sickness and no pain and no death and no hurt and no missing loved ones at the Christmas table. It's a kingdom in where there's no missiles fired across borders, where there's hatred and war. It's a kingdom that's coming. It's a kingdom of God. And you want to be a part of it. And you can't be a part of it except through the king that has come from heaven to earth, born in that little manger, and his name is Jesus Christ. These guys get that. They've been looking out into the world. They've been looking up into the sky. They've been studying prophecies that are hundreds and hundreds of years old. And they know he's arrived that first Christmas. That's good news. Gold speaks of the good news of the gospel. It tells us that this Jesus is King Jesus. He's the only real king of all humanity. And all, whether they like it or not, will one day bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Frankincense is quite interesting as well. They present this little baby with frankincense.
Now, I don't know about you, but I hear frankincense once a year, Christmas time. And I have since I was no size. And every year I go like, what's that? What's frankincense? Sounds like Frankenstein. That's the only other sort of term that I can sort of connect over to, but it's not that. So every year I kind of have to be reminded of what frankincense represents. And it represents perfection. It actually represents a perfect mediator, a go-between between one group and someone else. You see, frankincense is a little gum that oozes out of certain trees when you cut into them like a resin that bleeds out of the tree. A specific tree that's harvested for the frankincense that it produces, because in the ancient world, and even in some places today, frankincense is used in worship services. It's prepared and it's used essentially by burning it in a little bit of a tray. And it gives off an aroma. And so a priest would use frankincense in a worship service because it would burn and you would literally see the fumes going up into the heavens. And it was to represent what was here, what was down below, up to what was up in the heavens. It was essentially an aroma, a smell that was pleasing not just to those around, but to God himself. King Jesus has come from heaven into earth. That's what the gold represents. But the frankincense represents that this King Jesus is a perfect mediator between man and God. And his life rises up as a perfect offering to God. He's a representative of humanity. There's a lot more that we could go into that's connected to the Old Testament sacrificial system, the types of offerings that were offered with frankincense, the peace offering and the fellowship offering particularly. But at this point, all I want you to understand is that frankincense represents mediation. A perfect mediation rising up from humanity up into the heavens. It's a beautiful declaration of the gospel. That Jesus is not just king, but Jesus is the only perfect mediator between humankind and God. He's the perfect representative priest. He's the only one who can represent you before God in a way that satisfies God. You can't represent yourself and satisfy God. So it tells the gospel story. He's the only real perfect representative of your life. That's who King Jesus is. And then, of course, we've got myrrh. That little word that no matter what accent you have is funny to say and funny to hear. Nobody says it right. And try spelling it. There's too many R's and H's. I don't know what's going on there. But it's an interesting little product. We actually have quite a lot of myrrh in some of the products that we would use today. You just don't know what's in there. It had antiseptic properties, you see. It's also a little resin that's bled out of certain types of trees. And it speaks of death, primarily in the ancient world. You see, it had many, many uses, but one of the uses that it had was it was a pleasing smell. It was a really nice smell. And some perfumes today even have myrrh in them. And so as a result of that, myrrh was essentially part of a death prep kit, a death preparation kit. When there was a dead body, you embalmed that dead body and prepared it for burial with myrrh, because the body will smell. And myrrh will essentially placate that, suffocate that smell. It's a very strange gift to bring to a baby. Ancient diapers and ancient baby wipes and ancient pacifiers. Yes, I get that. But myrrh? Is this some sort of sick joke? Who brings that to a baby shower, as it were? And I don't know, but it's likely that these men probably are aware of ancient prophecies like Isaiah 52 and 53. The suffering Messiah. I can't prove that, but I do know that myrrh represents death. It represents sacrifice. And in this case, we know that it represents a substitute sacrifice. You see, we know that Jesus has come into the world to save people from their sins. If you don't believe me, go back a chapter. Right when Joseph, his earthly father, is told that Mary is going to have a son, he's told that he's to give him the name Jesus, because the name Jesus, which is rooted in Joshua, means God is salvation, and he's going to save his people from their sins. What we don't know then is how he's going to do that, but the myrrh is telling us what the story goes on to declare, that it's going to be through a sacrificial death. That somebody is going to have to pay through death for your sins and for the sins of humanity. That's good news. It's great news that they bring myrrh to baby Jesus at first Christmas. Because your sin must be paid for before God, and you can't pay it. And my sin has to be paid for before a righteous and holy God, and I can't pay it. We need a king, a perfect mediator, who substitutes himself in and dies on our behalf. Myrrh tells us that this Jesus is a substitute sacrifice. The only payment, the only ransom, is the word used elsewhere for your life. So friends, I believe that an early reader of the Gospel of Matthew would have hit upon verse 11. And as they listened to the story, in light of all the categories in their little world, they would have seen those specific gifts as telling a story. Gold speaks of kingship. They would have got that. Frankincense speaks of mediation in a worship service. They would have got that. And certainly myrrh speaks of death, and they would have got that. So the Christmas gifts declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. The King Jesus has arrived, and that he is the only perfect mediator for humankind before God, and that he comes to die as a substitute sacrifice for your sins. That's good news. That's why we can sing with joy and hope. That's why we can declare at Christmas that peace is coming. Because unless God steps into the world, as we have just read, to function in that capacity, there is no joy, there is no hope, there is no peace. It's a beautiful declaration of the gospel. Hermanos, los regalos de los sabios nos declaran el Evangelio de Jesús. Ese oro que trajeron y pusieron a los pies del niño Jesús declaran que Él es un rey. Que es un rey de un reino eterno. Un reino eterno que está por venir. Un reino en el cual uno quiere vivir, donde no hay lágrima, donde no hay pena, donde no hay dolor, donde no hay muerte. Un reino donde solo hay vida eterna con Dios. El oro declara eso, Él es el único rey. El incienso también declara que solo Él es el mediador puro y perfecto ante Dios. Para entrar en ese reino y tener la experiencia de vida eterna, uno solo puede entrar si su representante es perfecto. Él es el único mediador entre el hombre y Dios. Y el incienso, en el uso que tenía en el antiguo mundo, representaba eso, mediación. Y claro, la mirra declara que debe morir. Ese es un producto que se usaba en la muerte. Se ponía un poco de mirra en el cadáver de un familiar para que el olor de la muerte no sea sofocante. Y con la mirra olía bien tu ser amado que acababa de morir. Y la mirra declara que este bebé tiene que morir para que sea el sustituto sacrificial para el perdón de tus pecados. Porque nosotros no nos podemos representar. Solo Él, que es puro, nos puede representar y nos ha representado. Estos regalos declaran el Evangelio. El Rey Jesús es nuestro mediador perfecto
y es nuestro único sacrificio sustituto por nuestros pecados. Ese es el mensaje de la Navidad. Esos tres regalos declaran las buenas noticias.
So friends, firstly, the Christmas gifts tell a story. Don't ever forget that. You have an opportunity every Christmas to look at gifts and to share gifts. Don't ever forget that gift giving and gift receiving begins in Matthew 2. With these wise men showing you what they brought Jesus in light of God's gift of Jesus for them and for you. Now look at verse 11, because there's another second comment I want to make. And it's focusing on their response on seeing Jesus. See, that's them modeling for us what Christians do at Christmas, which I believe is distinct from how everybody else celebrates Christmas. It's the right response for those who've understood the message of the gospel. Right? The gospel through the gifts. Look what it says. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. And they bowed down and they worshipped him. And the phrase that's used there can be translated in different ways, is that they fell down before him. And the act of falling down before someone in the ancient world is essentially to get on your knees. To get on your knees before this individual in recognition that you're here and he's up here. That he's a superior to you. And when you get on your knees before him, then you push your face towards the ground. Is an act of reverence and worship. That's what's going on here. They bowed down onto their knees and face onto the floor and worshiped him. So here's my point. Those who receive the gospel kneel before Jesus. If you've understood the gospel, if you've received the gospel, if you've understood the King God has made provision for your sins in the only way that it's possible for your sins to be made provision for, and you receive that by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you kneel. You get on your face before God in reverence and in awe and in gratitude. That's how you celebrate a Christian Christmas. That's how you started the Christian life, on your knees before him. But you never really get up if you've understood the gospel every day. Your life is placed at the feet of Jesus. El versículo 11, hermano, nos dicen que los sabios nos demuestran que los que reciben el evangelio se postran a los pies del Señor Jesucristo. Se postran en adoración, reconociendo quién es. Se arrodillan ante él. Esa es la postura cristiana en Navidad. Arrodíllate ante Jesús. A Christian Christmas is another opportunity for you to fall on your knees. It's as simple as that. There's an interesting story I read recently from the life of a very famous sort of English essayist. His name was Charles Lamb. He lived in the 1800s. And he wrote quite a lot. He was a literary expert. And he gathered with like-minded people, literary experts, and they talked about a whole bunch of stuff. But sometimes they talked about what would they do if some of the most important historical figures in all of history would come into their presence, into their gathering. And of course, William Shakespeare was a hero to that group because he was a literary guy, right? He wrote stories, and they were literary experts. But it's a really interesting question for you to ask yourself. Think about it. What if an important historical figure was to come into your living room? Or into this room? Just walk down the aisle. What if George Washington was suddenly to open up those doors and come down into our presence? What would you do? What would you do if, I don't know, somebody like Alexander the Great came in? I mean, you might not like him, but he's made a significant impact in Western history. Or what if the Apostle Paul was to walk down the aisle or walk into your living room? What would you do? What would you do if Jesus Christ walked into your living room? That's the question they were sort of wrestling with. And I love their answer because for me, it's right out of Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, modeled for us by these first Christians, the wise men. Here's what Charles Lamb said. He said this, "If Shakespeare were to enter here, man, we'd rise to our feet in admiration. We'd stand up in admiration. But if Jesus Christ were to enter here, we would fall on our knees in adoration. We'd fall on our knees in adoration. He gets it. He's understood the gospel. He's understood the gospel through the gifts. He's understood exactly what these wise men understood in Matthew 2, verse 11. And he's right, falling before God is the only appropriate response of any human being, but certainly Christians at Christmas. You know, if you read Genesis 17, you'll know that when Abraham encountered God, he fell face down in front of him. If you read Joshua 5, you'll read that when Joshua encountered God, he fell face down in front of him. If you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 3, you'll find out that when Ezekiel was in the presence of God, he fell face down in front of him. And if you read Matthew 16 or 17, you'll read that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle James and the Apostle John, when they encountered the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, they fell face down in front of them. When Paul encountered the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts 9 on his way to Damascus, he fell down on his face before him. That's what you do. When you come into the presence of Jesus Christ, knowing who he is and who you are. And certainly as believers, recognizing that there's no longer enmity between you and him because of what he has done. It's not prostrating yourself before him in fear like you're scared, but in awe at who he is and in gratitude. Those who receive the gospel, friends, kneel. Kneel. It's as simple as that. One word. That's what Christians do. And so that's my challenge to you Christians this Christmas. Do you kneel before him at some point today, at some point tonight, at some point tomorrow, that you physically fall before him? I don't know if you have a Christmas tree in your living room. Do it in front of the Christmas tree. The rest around you might think you're crazy, but it gives you a wonderful opportunity to explain to them why. And then rise to your feet and live the rest of the year essentially kneeling before God, figuratively speaking. Devoting your life, conducting your life in a way that honors him. Yes, at Christmas, we Christians also laugh and play and eat and sing and hang lights and decorate our living rooms and our yards and drink lots of eggnog. But what we do that the rest of the world doesn't do is that we also kneel first. We fall before Jesus and we worship him. That's the primary Christian posture for the rest of the year. It's a life of kneeling. I've been reading a little short story on the life of David Livingstone. I don't know if you've heard David Livingstone. I grew up listening to missionary stories, and he's one that was presented to me as a child as some sort of a missionary hero. And it's an interesting life, and I've enjoyed this little short story. It's a remarkable story of a man who endured a lot. His goal in life was threefold. He wanted to explore Africa, and he wanted to evangelize the Africans, and he wanted to end the slave trade from Africa. Now, in my part of the world, he's quite a hero, but only as an explorer. That's how he's remembered, as this explorer. But the reason he wanted to explore was because he wanted to evangelize Africa. Help those who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. And as you read about his life, it's remarkable. His life is essentially completely lived on his knees in devotion to God. It's a life of kneeling. And he endured quite a lot of atrocities. He was at times mauled by wild animals. In fact, I think he began to lose the use of his left arm because of just the mauling of wild beasts in Africa. His wife succumbed to some jungle disease and she died and he buried her there and he grieved her death. But he kept going because there were people who didn't know Jesus, and he himself, his body essentially was emaciated from just decades of jungle diseases. When his assistants found him dead, deep in the jungle, they found him cold and stiff, right? Because rigor mortis had set in, but they found him on his knees. He died on his knees, stiff on his knees, before a little makeshift bed that he had made for himself
deep in the jungle. I love that little visual. It speaks to me that this is a man who lived on his knees for Jesus, and he died on his knees before Jesus. He understood the gospel. Kneeling is the posture of the Christian life. So please find time this week to kneel like the wise men model and thank God for what he has done in Christ. It's not a Christian Christmas if you don't kneel. I have a challenge also for those of you who are here today, but who are not followers of Jesus yet. You've never actually asked God to forgive you your personal sins. You've never entrusted your life to him. You've never actually said to God, I can't stand before you on my own two feet. I need a mediator. And you've never actually turned by faith to that mediator to represent you before God. What I need you to understand is that the price for your sins has been paid if you receive it from the Lord Jesus Christ alone to satisfy God's wrath in your life. You may be here because you're, I don't know, it's Christmas season and you go to churchy events. I mean, I don't know why you're here. You might be here because somebody that you love and respect invited you. And you like the buzz about Christmas. You like the lights and the carols. You like the eggnog. You like participating in ugly sweater competitions at work, etc. You're not antagonistic to Jesus like Demon Dog. Right? You don't want to chew his face out of your life. You're not Herod, but you're a little bit more like those biblical scholars. Let's put Jesus over here and let's not take him too seriously. I need you to understand that King Jesus has arrived. And King Jesus is the only king. And that he's the only perfect representative of you before God. That he has substituted himself in for you as a sacrificial death on the cross 2,000 years ago so that you could have eternal life. It's a win-win for you to trust in him and in him alone. To begin a life of kneeling, which is a wonderful way to live life. So my challenge to you, if you're not really a follower of Jesus, is that you take a knee. To get on your knees before Jesus this Christmas and receive his forgiveness. And you can call out to Jesus right there, right now, in the quietness of your own heart. You can silently just say there, hey, I want what he's talking about. I know I'm a sinner. Forgive me in Jesus so that I can enter into eternal life with him as my representative and my Lord. You can do that right there, right now. You can walk out those doors and go to that information center and ask the person there, I need to know Jesus. I don't know him, but I need to know Jesus. They'll direct you. You can go to a little prayer room that's there and ask the person there, help me know Jesus. You can ask the person who brought you here, I don't know Jesus. Help me know Jesus. If you're streaming this online, you can sort of private message whoever's moderating that chat room and say, I don't know Jesus, help me know Jesus. But don't leave this service and don't leave this Christmas not knowing Jesus. As he declared and shown to be here in this wonderful nativity story. Christmas is an invitation for you to kneel before God.
Hermanos, los que reciben el Evangelio se postran a los pies de Jesús en adoración. Se arrodillan ante Él porque entienden el Evangelio. Busca, encuentra un poco de tiempo hoy o mañana o esta semana para arrodillarte ante Dios en gratitud. Para decirle gracias. Arrodillándote ante de Él es la postura cristiana navideña. Y no es solo para Navidad, continúa todo el año. Pero también sé que hay algunos aquí que no conocen al Señor Jesucristo personalmente. Conocen su nombre, conocen la fecha del año, conocen todo lo que hacen los cristianos, pero personalmente nunca han recibido el perdón de pecados que ofrece el Señor Jesucristo. Mi invitación a ti hoy es que te arrodilles ante Él por primera vez, que le pidas perdón, que en fe le invites a entrar en tu vida para empezar una vida eterna con Él, que no acaba, continúa en el reino de Dios que es eterno. Él te quiere ver ahí, pero uno no puede entrar ahí sin arrepentirse en fe de sus pecados ante Dios. Y Jesús te ofrece esa oportunidad hoy. Por eso vino esa primera Navidad, para ofrecerte vida eterna. Vino por ti, para traerte la salvación. Pero tienes que pedirle perdón en fe.
Friends, it's been a pleasure to be with you this morning. So I'm going to close this out in prayer. And I hope to see you all this evening, if you can make a little bit of time to come out to the Christmas Eve service. I know it's going to be a wonderful time together. Let's pray.
Señor, te damos gracias por este día. Te doy gracias por este encuentro. Te doy gracias por esta gente. Te damos gracias por entrar en esa primera Navidad al mundo, en el ser del Señor Jesucristo para traernos salvación. Y Señor, te pido de que si hay alguien aquí hoy que no te conoce personalmente, que esta semana sea una semana de arrodillarse ante ti y entrar en lo que es la vida eterna con el Señor Jesucristo.
Father, I thank you for our time this morning, that we're able to enjoy the company of God's people and to participate together in singing wonderful truths to one another and right back up to you as to what this season is all about. I pray that your people will be mobilized to live this week for you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody who's been listening who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, that they will heed the invitation this morning to get on their knees and to render their lives through faith in Jesus Christ and enter ultimately eternal life as well. Thank you for our gathering. In Jesus' name, amen.